All right, let's once again, and for the final time, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah and have a look at our basic scripture that we're teaching from. It's found in Jeremiah 18, and we begin with verse 1. It began saying, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the wheel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Let's read a little further. "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." I like to read those extra verses today because I so emphasize in my teaching the sovereignty of God, which I think is proper, and I do not intend to change from that. But lest anyone should begin to think that sovereignty or the grace of God is a safety net that you can cuddle up into and then everything's all right, the Lord says that because he has decreed that he shall bless us, that in no way eliminates our responsibility to follow his will. I'm asked on some occasions, I haven't for a while, but I've asked on occasions, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I do not believe in once saved, always saved. Neither do I believe in that you can fall from grace. I don't believe that either. As so often is the case, truth's right there in the middle. Once saved, always saved is the indication that once you have made a profession of faith in Christ, once you have chosen Jesus Christ, and it's all right, you can do anything you want to do, and nothing will confront you that gives you a license to live life as you please without responsibility. You and I know, anybody who has a cursory understanding of the Scriptures can see the fallacy of that, you would think. But neither do I believe in falling from grace that you can lose your salvation, for nothing that is ever born can ever be unborn. I mean, it is born. The problem lies in what is salvation? For when you are born again, as the old fellow says, the Lord fixes you where, doesn't fix you where you can't sin, but he fixes you where you can't enjoy it. And you are changed. A genuine new birth brings about change. And where there has been no change, there has been no new birth. The Lord holds us responsible for our actions, but with the understanding that when you have been born again, you cannot live in sin and be comfortable. Now, you may live in it, and everybody else thinks you're comfortable, but you know the difference, and eventually you're going to have to get up and get out of it. The Lord will not permit you to remain there. We are responsible not to adhere to a set of rules, but we are responsible to the force of life that is in us, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. You will change. Where there is no change in the life, no change in attitudes, no change in behaviors, I suspect there's never been any change. For when you are born again, everything is different. It's that you have been born out of the darkness into reality and into the light. And there is, though we haven't been given the rules, we've been given the person who is the rules. And he is our source of life. And we can no more live comfortably in sin. You may even convince yourself for a while that this isn't so bad. God doesn't mind this. But let me tell you, eventually you will have to own up to it because the Holy Spirit will see to it that you will. And there is birthed in us such a change of attitude toward life that it suddenly becomes more painful to us to hurt our Father by sin than it is to enjoy the pleasures of that sin that is only for a short time anyway. There really is a change. What nourishes that change is the Word of God, the fellowship of believers, and worship. And that's why we need one another, because we have to be answerable to one another. I need you to keep watch on me. On my own, I'll just skittle around. But if I know the old sister's going to be looking at me, old brother so-and-so is going to be breathing down my neck, it has a tendency to make me pay a little bit more attention to the way I walk until I can become established in the truth. to know that my life makes a difference. And it becomes an expression of the Lord. So both of those ends of that, once saved, always saved, which indicates that you can do anything you want to forever. Nothing can ever happen to you once you made this decision. And losing your salvation, which says that God's a klutz and that I'm more powerful than he and I can stub my toe and he won't be able to do anything about it. He just lost me. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me comes to me. And of those that come to me, I've lost nothing. And so we don't have to hold on to God. He's holding on to us. But if you find yourself in the situation that you can go on and live your life as you always have, that you can find yourself comfortable in the world and the sins of the world, I suggest check back up on your birth certificate, because I suspect there's a difference here in the birthing. And because a person who has been born again has this inward witness in himself. He's had his want to's changed. He's had this, and there's something different in him than there was before. And it's not that he can't sin, but he can't stay there comfortably. I think the scripture that speaks to that more plainly than anything else is found in 2 Timothy. Turn to it if you will. No, I believe it's 1 Timothy. I take it back. Wait just a second. I have to find it. Is it the Timothy's? No, I don't think it's in Timothy. Where does it talk about the dog returning to his vomit? Isn't that lovely? Is it Thessalonians? I've got to go back to the doctor. I am not seeing well. Okay, it's not in 1 Thessalonians. Look at it in 2 Thessalonians. Nope, it's not there either. Where is that scripture? Where it says that...
I'll find it
for me if you look it up. I'm just not too sharp this morning. It speaks about, right, look up vomit, you can find it under vomit. It speaks of the fact of two beasts, a dog and a sow, a pig, and it speaks of them, thank you, bless his heart, 2 Peter. Turn there, if you will, 2 Peter 2, yeah. And he's speaking to this very issue here. He said, speaks about those people that are, he calls them springs without water and mist driven by storm. Those people who have made a profession of truth, but their lives will not hold up to it. He goes on, these people cause people to come into more enslavement. For example, if you tell someone who has made a choice, they've chosen Jesus, which I've discovered later in my life that that's no big whoop, it doesn't mean a thing necessarily. It's the evidence of it that counts. But if this person makes a choice, then in certain areas of the church, of Christianity, certain places, they'll say, now, if you ever come, any conviction you might have is the devil, because you've made a choice for Jesus, you're born again. Well, I think that's a dangerous thing to do, because the Bible says in the book of John that we're born again, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but the will of God. So therefore, our from God's point of view, those that are born again, he goes, gets them. So we know that we're not born because we chose God. We're born again because God chose us. And we don't know that till we're born again. But once you're born again, you discover, hey, I chose God. But that's no big thing. The fact and wonder is God chose me. It's an in-house truth. And then we read in 2 Peter and chapter 2, it's speaking, warning people about those who promise you a freedom, but because there's no reality there, you are made even a greater slave than before. Any conviction of the Holy Spirit that would come to you, then you'd say, well, that's the devil, because I walked down the aisle at Mama's church, and that doesn't mean anything. So beware of this. It says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that means once they become aware of their need of salvation, once they become aware of the fact that the Lord is God and is Savior. Being aware of it doesn't mean that it has affected you in the new birth, but you are aware. You have a mental acceptance. The church is filled with, churches are filled with people who have an intellectual knowledge of God, an intellectual agreement with that knowledge, but it has never changed their lives. He says, if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome, which is the case of one who has not been born again. That's what he's describing here, somebody who has not been born again, who has seen it and begins to try to adhere to it like a set of rules, but they are overcome because there's no reality in their heart. He says, once they are overcome, the last state has been worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, and this is the reality here. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow to its own washing. A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. What he's dealing with here is the nature of two beasts. A dog will be a dog. I mean, a dog is a dog. And if he can find something nasty and smelly, he's going to roll it. I don't care how you perfume, how you keep him in the house, how he doesn't know he's a dog. He's got a dog's nature. And a dog will turn and eat his vomit. As disgusting as that is, the emphasis here is it's a disgusting thing for one to come to an intellectual knowledge of Christ and then go and live like the world. He says, and then he uses the second, the sow or the pig was abhorrent to the Jews. You understand that? This was something, as much as we think a dog eating his vomit is disgusting to the Jewish mind, a pig, period, was disgusting because pig was a scavenger. So was a dog. They had the pariah dogs, those that were not pets. And they lived on, they ate rotting dead carcasses. And a sow did. One of the reasons the Lord told them that they didn't eat certain animals because they were garbage collectors. Thank God for them, but you don't eat them because if you eat them, you eat what they eat. And back during that time, they were disgusting beasts. There was no careful raising of it. There was no better health rules and regulations. And so the Lord said, you don't eat that. So this, he says, a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. You and I both know you can take a pig, you can clean it up, perfume it up, and it'll live just beautifully in your house as a pet, but don't let it get near a mud puddle because he's going to find any mud puddle that's within twaddling range. He'll find that thing. And the reason is, the inference is, because the nature has not been changed. However, if you could take the dog or the sow and implant the nature of a lamb, now you'd have a whole new, as Dorothy says, a horse of a different color here. Because the nature is, the inside nature is what dictates the actions of the beast, whether it be animal or human. It's the nature that we're talking about. Not a choice that you made, though the gospel comes to us with a required you must choose. But understand this, that the nature change is what indicates being born again. You can be born again and decide you don't want to be. I had decided that on occasion that I didn't want to be. And I decided that I wasn't having any fun at all. I used to at least have a grin and a giggle in the world, but this was no fun at all. And so I just wouldn't be saved anymore. And it doesn't work, folks. It just doesn't work. That is a child of God in rebellion against the God that loves them. There is no place for them. The world knows that you don't fit. And you certainly don't want to be around God's people. They make you nervous. You don't have any place at all. And you're just in this sort of this nether nothingness, some sort of limbo. But the Bible says that being born again is not a matter of you making a decision. And I know we use that term, and I don't want to take it away, and I have nothing better to put in it. But folks, you can make decisions until Jesus comes, and it doesn't affect nothing, particularly your inward nature. But when the Holy Spirit begins to draw our heart, he begins to reveal to us our inability to handle life. He reveals to us the fact that we really deserve to go to hell because we are set in our sinful nature and cannot change. That we can't be daubed with something put on from that. We've got to be dosed with something. We've got to have something on the inside. And when we recognize that, it is a revelation. It's the Lord opening the mind. One man that is not alive anymore, but he was noted to have said, is married to a dear friend of mine and a very godly woman. And he was a very wicked man. And he told her at one time, he said when he was in his cups, which is about the only time he would really tell the truth, he said, I would love to believe in your God, but I can't. I would love to believe in your God, but I can't. At the other end of the spectrum of those who can't believe in our God, in his terminology, are those that have an intellectual assent to it. They understand it. They see it. They see it's reasonable. And so, therefore, they declare themselves for Jesus. But there's no change in their life. There's no change in their attitudes. There's no change in their hungers. There's no change in what drives them. There's no change in their entire outlook on life, from their platform of existence. At other times, you'll meet people that other Christians would say, well, they're lost. They don't talk like a Christian. They don't use the terminologies that we use. But your spirit witnesses with their spirit. And you know that there is life in those people. There's one person that I knew and came in contact with one time, and the way I knew it was there was a sense, there was a gentleness about this man that was not according to the red blood all-American. That's the only way I could tell. But I knew that his spirit spoke to my spirit, but I had nothing to go on. There was no terminology. There was no none of the right words. But his teasing, for example, had no barb at the end of it. His teasing had a softness at the end of it, and other men might not be aware of it, but I was aware of it. There's a difference in a person that knows God. For one thing, if nothing else, there's certain things that they cannot be comfortable with in their own heart, in their own mind, and nobody else may know it, but when they put their head on the pillow at night and close the lights and close the eyes, and there's nobody but them and Jesus, they know it, and they writhe because of it, and that person will come back to walking in obedience to God, or else the Lord will use him for a bad example until he doesn't need him for that anymore. And there are people, the Bible said, who have died sooner than they should have because they belong to the Lord and because in their rebellion they set themselves against God. And so the Lord just took them out. These are very serious matters and things that we need to consider and understand. One of the things that makes it so poignant to me right now is because I'm have encountered a circumstance where there is a member of my family, a relative, that I've suddenly had come to the conclusion I really don't think they're born again. They were raised in church. They know all the right things to say. They know all the right things to say and to pray. They know, but there is no core of reality in them. And it has seriously concerned me, and I'm praying to the end that this person be born again. And I would never tell them, and I'd say, because there's a possibility I could be wrong. But from everything that I can observe and from a deep-seated unsettledness in me, and you see, my family, and this is also dangerous, is a ink Christian family, all these generations, you know. And but, you know, there are those times when you encounter a reality. It may be something, in this case, I think it's something that the Lord has shown me, and I don't know if anybody else is aware of it. I'm certainly not going to say anything to anybody else. But it concerns me very greatly. This thing of the new birth is great. It's important. And it has to do with a nature change. And really, when it comes to our children, we often do them a disservice. I heard a teacher talk about this one time, that when it comes to your children, to the people that, you know, what happens is that we have seen, we've had a revelation of God, and the Lord has opened our eyes to it in whatever way it was. Some of us came into salvation because we were ill. We were having family problems. We were having children problems. We were in desperate need, and the Lord meets us where we are, I'm so glad to say. But we came into salvation, and the Lord taught us, and so we armed up those that we were responsible for, and we took them to church, and we should, because the Bible says if you expose your children to the gospel, take them to where they can hear the word of God. When they're old or when they get the head screwed on right, you know, they'll not depart from it. I've seen that in my own immediate family. You can, a kid cannot get away from what's built, and he can try as hard as he wants to. He knows I'm using the vernacular here of the he. He can try as hard as he wants to, just can't escape it. There's no way. However, what we've done, a lot of times we've taken our kids and we've sat them down in the church and said, now, listen. And so the preacher begins and we'll say, rejoice, sing. And, you know, they rejoice and they sing. And we take them to church and we drag them through all the things. And then we're so filled with consternation because they don't understand it like we see it. They don't understand like we see it. A lot of times, not all the time, but sometimes our children have to get away from us in order to understand and value what we've taught them and what's been built into them. And then, many times, they become born again. So it's the right thing to do, but much of what we do, and we're so interested in our children making these professions, because we feel a lot more comfortable if we can see a little action and hear a little action. And, you know, that's normal. I'm no different from anybody else. But we have to realize that our confidence in our children's salvation is in the covenant that our God keeps with himself on our behalf, not on what we see happening in our kids' life. And let's face it, some of them spread hell wide open in the meantime. But understand this, they can run as far as they want to, but when they come to the end of their running, they run smack dab into God. And we, knowing that, spend our time rejoicing on their coming salvation and their coming change, because we know God has made promise covenant promise with us. And many times we push our kids into things because we know it's safe and it's the best for them. And when they're small and you're responsible for them on through their teenage years, it's a better choice. But there are times, honey, when they hit the street on their own and all of a sudden we are scared spitless because our kids, you know, they're not going to church, they're not doing this, they're not. And then we want to dig around and say, oh, God, what have I done wrong? I'll repent if you'll just do my kid. And that's fear. Fear that is a slander on God's character that he's revealed to us in his covenant, that he will fulfill his promises. I've had to lean on those promises before when it didn't seem to be a very strong support. It looked to me like I've had to lean on the knowledge that God will do what he says he'll do, not because I'm whining, but because of his nature. He'll be faithful to his own self. So the fact that the Lord is the potter, the fact that he is molding our lives, the fact that he is bringing us into the place that he has decreed we shall be, in no way undercuts our responsibility. Our responsibility in prayer, our responsibility to live a life before others that will not give them occasion to stumble, our responsibility to know that the Lord is going to fulfill his decrees within us and to be able to cooperate with that. So back to the beginning. Once saved, always saved. You can do what you want to and you're going to go to heaven no matter what. No. Well, there's been no change of nature. There's been no salvation. A person's mind and heart and attitude are changed on the new birth. The other end, that if you fool around and you have a bad hair day or a hormonal upswing or surge, you do the bad thing and you lose your salvation. No. There's no peace at all from that. And I've been hearing that on the radio this week a few times. I was unfortunate enough to turn it on. And that is wrong. There's no rest there. That is the same thing that was given to us in the Old Testament to show us that we couldn't keep the rules. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what you did yesterday, how faithful are you today? That's not a measure of you born again. It may be a measure of what kind of fellowship you're walking in between you and the Lord, maybe. But no, falling from grace is the terminology used. And it is an error as far as I'm concerned. The scriptures simply do not support it. Once saved, always saved is an equal error. It's from the opposite end of the spectrum, but it also is not supported by scripture, for what has been born continues to be born. You cannot want to be born. And my kids can wish they had another mama. They can change their name. They can move out of town, but they are stuck with it. I'm just sorry about that. They didn't get to choose. They got stuck with it. And no matter what you say, you know the truth within yourself. So we'll look at this for the last time, but I wanted to be careful that I didn't give a emphasis that it doesn't matter what we do, that God's going to produce. In one view, from heaven's viewpoint, it's really true. He's going to do what he's going to do. From earth's viewpoint, however, we have responsibility. Those two great truths that it's very difficult to have a meeting place, but they do meet in Jesus Christ. For being born again is a reality. We don't have to use the same terminology. But it is the knowledge of the living God that has come to us. And he has then done that within us, which we could not do for ourselves, and birthed us into his kingdom. And subsequent days will show it. That's why, you see, I never get real excited about a big demonstration. There's a lot of pastors that have come up and that they want to see something happen at the end of the service. For my particular persuasion of religion, they wanted you to have a big bunch of people down there signing cards. And then from this other persuasion that I was involved in, they want you down there whining and boo-hooing and moaning and groaning and carrying on. And then from this other group that we're familiar with, they don't want you to do anything but just smile and walk out. For goodness sake, don't mess up the service. So, you know, we go from ta-boom, ta-boom, ta-boom. But the reality is that what happens, and the reason you can know a person is born again, is not only by what they say, but it is by how they live. And it's more an attitudinal thing as much as it is a walking thing, what you quit doing and what you start doing. Attitude. And with the Lord, attitude is everything. So let's look at our last study on these vessels. We talked about vessels of honor, and last week about vessels of dishonor. I'd like for you to open the scriptures, please, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 64. There's a scripture there that I'd like for us to look at. I'd like to talk about these vessels of dishonor. There were vessels of dishonor, and one of those vessels of dishonor became a vessel of wrath. A vessel of dishonor was actually a Judean garbage can. It was where all of the slops and all of the things that you didn't want to keep were put in order that you might take it to a place of disposal. Chapter 65 of Isaiah and verse 4 says, he's speaking of the rebellious attitude of the Jews at the time, and he's given different things that describes them. In verse 4, he said, they sit among graves. The grave was an abhorrence to a Jew because you could become defiled if you touched it, and that's why they painted it white above ground so that you could see it and you would not touch it. If you touched it, then you had touched death, and to go into the temple where there was the source of where you touched life was not compatible, and so you had to go through certain rituals that would cleanse your, give you the understanding that no death can have any part with God himself, certain rituals in order to become ceremonially clean. That's why those who were shepherds that worshiped Jesus at his birth would not be welcomed in the temple because they spent their time with beasts, and therefore they were unclean. They were ceremonially unfit to go to church. And so he said, you are people who sit among graves. In other words, you spend the night, he says, in the secret place. You find comfort and companionship in that which is abhorrent to God. He said, you eat swine's flesh, which was really the most despicable thing that a Jew could do. For one thing, it was full of parasites. It would bring all of that into your body. And it was used as a picture of that which was the most despicable thing that possibly roamed the earth on feet. And then he says, and you eat the broth of unclean meat who is in their pots. And you keep saying to others, don't come to me. I am holier than thou. This is the idea of people that they were an abominable vessel. They refused to submit to God. They were full of dead men's things. They associated themselves with things that had to do with death in the Jewish mind, as opposed to the Lord himself, who had things to, was associated with life. A man who was a potter and who made a vessel, it would be some kind of flaw in the vessel that would unfit it to be sold. It would be more than a second. It would be something that just couldn't be used, and he would be ashamed to serve or to sell to someone for them to serve with. And sometimes it would be put on sale, but most often it would just be discarded, or it would be given to somebody, or it would be put on a what we consider a 10-cent sale item for somebody that just needed the garbage can. It was used for two purposes. It was put alongside the vessel of honor that sat on a low bench at the door where people could drink from it, and it was set there to catch waste. It could be used for that at the door. It would be used in a kitchen for a slop bucket. Now, my folks were country people, and you might not know it, but there was a bucket in the kitchen that was a slop bucket, and it was strictly that all the garbage of the kitchen, and you took it and you fed it to the hog, and they would just revel in it. It was good for them. It would be used as that kind of a kitchen vessel. And one thing about it, when they'd fill that slop bucket, you wanted to empty it often because it would turn sour real quick. And you walk in the house and say, oh, somebody forgot to, get the pig's bucket. Slop the pigs is what it's called. And it would be a disgusting odor. You talk about a garbage can odor, it would be a bad odor. And it would begin to breed little beasties in it as well. It would be taken to the back of the property and thrown away. And it was known as an abominable vessel. It could be a vessel that became marred in much use. Could have started out as a vessel of honor, but it became, there was some flaw in it, some weakness in it that wasn't apparent until after it had been bought and used for a while. It would then become a vessel, vessel of dishonor. You could identify it because it was always full of slop, and it drew flies. That's very interesting to me. Turn, if you will, to Matthew in chapter 10 and verse 33, I believe. Matthew chapter 10. I usually mark these, and I didn't today. Matthew 10 and verse 33. Verse 23. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household. So therefore, don't be afraid of them. There's nothing covered that won't be uncovered, and nothing that is open that won't be revealed. And Jesus was referring to the fact that they had called him Beelzebub. And Beelzebub was one of the names of Satan. And it literally meant Lord of the Flies. And he's not talking about your nice, clean little household fly. He's talking about one of those great big old green flies that eat on dead meat, on dead matter. He's talking about the old blowfly. We had a plant that hung on my front porch when we were, before we moved to where we are now, and it was an unusual cactus, and it was called the carrion plant. Any of you ever heard of the carrion plant? It's not an attractive plant in particular. It looks more like an aloe vera, except it's kind of gray. But it grows real pretty, and it produces the most unusual flower you have ever seen. It opens up, it's kind of like a trumpet flower, and the opening will be about 4 inches across. And inside it, it's kind of a creamy flesh color, and it's got reddish, kind of rust-colored speckles all through it, and the stamen that comes out the center. And it's it's an unusual thing. It's kind of green in places. And when it blooms, you're thinking, this is wonderful. But it emits an odor or has a certain kind of nectar in it that attracts flies. And the flies will begin to gather like they would on a piece of a dead carcass. And they will begin to produce maggots in that flower. And it stinks hideous. It smells like rotten, dead flesh. And the blowflies, they just love it. All those little green flies, they come around and they're laying this stuff. And first thing you know, you got to pick it up off the porch and go put it back where someplace where the breeze won't bring it to the house. And then you decide you don't want that plant at all. It is very, very unusual. And it is the odor that attracts the flies. Beelzebub was a name that was given to the devil as the lord of the flies, that which lives on dead flesh. Remember when Noah was in the ark and when he sent out the ravens to find out if there was some kind of a dry place, and we sent out the dove first and the dove came back. Then he sent out the ravens and they didn't come back. They didn't need to. They would find a resting place on dead floating carcasses that were abundantly available, both of human and of animal. But the little dove didn't have anything to place to put her feet. She couldn't rest on the floating dead carcasses. And I heard a preacher preaching about that one time in Baton Rouge. I know you've heard me tell it. I just loved it. He said that little bird, that little dove, couldn't find any place to lie. And so she flew and she flew and she flew on down past Abraham, and she couldn't find any place to lie there. And then she flew on down, and she circled around David. She didn't find a place to rest there. And she flew on down past Isaiah and Jeremiah and on past Malachi. And she flew and flew until she came to the River Jordan. And there John Baptist was baptizing a man. And when that man came up out of that water, that little dove just lit. She's pom-pooped. She found a place to rest on the head of Jesus Christ, source of life. Except he did it better than me. Lots better. People were hooping and hollering. But I think about that every time I think about the little dove. The Lord of the Flies was that one that fed on dead matter. And they accused Jesus of being a servant of, or a disciple of, or Lord of the Flies. And he said, now if they've accused me of being the devil incarnate, they're probably going to accuse you of that too. But don't be worried about it, because nothing that's covered up is going to stay covered up. And I'll see to it that everything is exposed and reality is seen. So this vessel of dishonor could be picked out by the fact that it attracted flies. And just as on the cross, remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he had been beaten to the we really have nothing to compare the beating that he took with. Certain Roman soldier was trained, called a lictor, because he was very skilled in knowing how to beat a person to where they were on the brink of death but didn't die, because if they died before they got to the place of execution, then that lictor would have to bear the brunt of it with his own life. But they would beat them with a whip that was a short whip, and it had bones embedded in the ends of it, pieces of glass, pieces of rock, any kind of material that would do damage. And they would be suspended oftentimes above ground, so far to where the feet weren't on the ground, neither were their hands, and they would be kind of hung between that. And he would throw that thing, and the whip would cross the back and come up and dig into the underbelly and the stomach and the chest, and then he would pull it, and so it would rip everything apart. And then when he would rip do it to the back, it would grab the flesh, and the very rib cage would be exposed. Parts of the spine would be exposed, and a person would be have all that bleeding. Now, that went on to the point that when Jesus was finally held on the cross, and it was no different with anybody else than it was with him, because of the other carcasses that were hanging there, because the custom was to leave the body on the tree until they died, and sometimes a very sturdy person took them maybe days to die. There, I think one of the writers said that the longest they have any record of is a man that took up to 2 weeks to die hanging there. But they would die, but they would leave them on there, and the birds would kill them, the worms would eat them until there was nothing there. And Josephus says there was a sea of crosses around the city of Jerusalem when the Romans began to crucify and to execute like this. And so when they hung them up there, the flies would immediately begin to be attracted to that fresh blood. So therefore, they would lay their larvae there. The infection would begin to rage in the body, and it would be just a dreadful and a horrible thing. And because unhealed wounds and cuts would draw the flies. And so it is oftentimes in life today. There are those of us who have wounds that have just never healed over. And it becomes a point that we are susceptible to the lies of the devil. Have you noticed that when you're sick, you're not physically well, how more susceptible you are to satanic persecution? I mean, the most unkind thoughts will run through your mind, and you'll begin to get all this warped view. He said, she said, I should have. They, you know, you can. If you're not well, it's so easy to become sidelined, and to become self-pity begins to rage within you like a Niagara, and you just want to go around moaning, nobody knows the trouble I have, this sort of thing. And it is when you are, so one of the things you need when you are physically ill, there's somebody that won't take any sass off of you, somebody that will remind you of what you know is true. It's a great, great help. If you ever get an opportunity to help someone die, to help them pass away, I've said this before, it's so important. You're able to, you may not think you are, but you are able to sit there and rehearse the character of God before them. Let them, that will be a source of strength to them, for they're facing something they've never faced before. And there is all the fear will come piling in on them. They may be one of the strongest Christians that you know anything about, but at that moment, sometimes a person becomes susceptible. And if you're able to sit there and rehearse the character of God, let me tell you about who God is that loves you and that is protecting, and begin to talk about how he's the God that never fails. He's a God that cannot lie because he's the truth. He's the Lord that promised he'd never leave it to done. So go on and on, even if you've got to write it down. And that is a strength for them. It causes them to be reminded of the things that they know are true. It won't be you're telling them anything new, but they'll be, and it is a strength to them. Sometimes I get on the phone and I'll call a few of my friends and I'll say, look, get me out of this hole I'm in. I'm ready to kick lower extremities all over creation. Tell me Jesus is Lord. And you need someone to tell you the things that you know are so. But it's strengthening to come in your ear. Doesn't the Bible say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? It's an encouragement. There are some people who have giftings in this area. They're what I call exhorters. When they come around, encouragers. When they're around you, you feel better when you leave. I mean, you know, there's something about them that just strengthens you. You can come in with your tail feathers dragging, and they don't necessarily preach to you, but you can be around them a little bit, and you say, you know, that this is true. I know these things are so. What people like me want to do, though, is walk up and slap you in the face with it and say, Jesus is Lord, hitch up your britches and be a man. And that's not the kind of people I'm talking about. But there are people who are just very gentle in their way, and but they're encouragers. And you leave feeling better, knowing better when you've been with them. These who become vessels of dishonor. Let me read you a quote from this man, Charles Allen. I love this. He said, those of great minds discuss ideas. People of mediocre minds discuss events. And those of small minds discuss other people. I just love that. Really puts me in my place. I don't mind telling you. Let me turn to 2 Thessalonians 3 and 11. I've forgotten what that is. It must be a good scripture because I put it down here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. It says, oh, Paul is speaking to them in this letter. He says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Lord, do we have a whole crate of folks like that? You know, the Bible says that if a man wouldn't work, he shouldn't eat. And that if a man doesn't take care of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. There are those who you'll come across now and again who say that others should support them by their generous love offerings while they sit and wait for God to move, while they pull up in a cabinet, in a cave someplace. Every person that God called worked. They were in the business of working when he got the call. They were doing something. They were being productive. Under the Jewish regime and legislation, every rabbi who was an instructor was taught a trade, usually the trade of his dad. But he had a way to make a living in case the offerings kind of dwindled down. One of my friends, John Green, is a house painter. And he said, we were talking about something one time that he was preaching. He thought he'd upset some folks somewhere. He said, well, I think I made them mad. I said, oh, John, don't worry about that. I said, they won't tell you to hit the road. Go paint some houses. You can always make a living. Everybody should have some way to make a living. And unfortunately, in our society, in years past, people were not always trained. A lot of women never had any training. And you need to know how to do something. I brought my girls up saying, you need to know how to do something to pay bills in case you either marry no good, or else he gets up and walks off, or maybe the man just up and dies on you. You got to have some way to earn a living where you can feed yourself and take care of yourself. It's very important. There are people, however, who are busybodies. Now, this is a problem for us. We say, well, I just wanted you to know so you could pray about it. Lie, lie, lie. Now, there are times when that is true, but I would wager 75% of the time that's not true. We say, well, I just want to make this a matter of prayer, and then you get all the juicy details. I have come across one or two people in my life, not that many, maybe more than one, but a few people, who would not gossip. There was something that I wanted to know about. I felt like I needed to know about it. It was involving me, and I needed to know about it. And I didn't find out about it until way yonder by past the thing in a completely different setting. And, you know, I really appreciate that. We need to let some things be a graveyard to us. There are some things certain people need for their safety and their protection, and we need to be able to gauge that. But we should become a graveyard for about 75 to 95% of what we hear. Just let it die and put it under and let it stop with you. You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that where there's no fire, or there's no wood, the fire goes out. I like that. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Now, a lot of that wood has to do in our own minds. Have you ever kept something going in your own self, just fed it ever so often? You're mad at somebody? And then you pull it out on that stage and you go through this whole scenario, and first thing you know, you're hot as a pepper pudding once again. You're going to have to do something about that. Yeah, well, some of that wood is in our own head that we need to take care of. Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes and chapter 10. We've looked at this few verses together. It's been several years ago, but it really is appropriate here. Let me read to you what another quote I put down, and I didn't write who wrote this quote. We said this, but listen to this one. It says, in the mysterious chemistry of gossip, opinion is a volatile substance which readily crystallizes into fact when mixed with a little saliva. Let me read that to you again. In the mysterious chemistry of gossip, opinion is a volatile substance which readily crystallizes into fact when mixed with a little saliva. Chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes in verse 1 says, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. The picture here is of the apothecary who has his petals of the flower. He's making the ointment. And it can be a wonderful smell. It can be a beautiful odor. But it only takes just one or two dead flies to rot in it to make the whole thing turn stinky. And that's a good picture of our life. Foolishness in our life, lack of wisdom, can destroy years of wisdom and health. It doesn't take a whole lot to destroy. And we need to remember that. And so in our life, a little foolishness, a little yielding to that which is of the flesh, it can ruin years of testimony. It can destroy so quickly that which is legitimate and good in your life. We need to remember that it's easy to become a vessel of dishonor just carelessly. I have before done this in my life, just saying something foolish. I'm a real pop-off anyway. My whole family is, at least I can, you know, DNA is an excuse. But, you know, just the smart mouth, just a smart pop-off. And my family's big jokesters and kidders with just a little bit of tinge of sarcasm thrown in, and you know, you can really say some rich things of given opportunity. My sister and my brother and my sister-in-law are lethal when we get together. My brother and sister-in-law and myself, they've got these real quick minds and quick wit, and they're just, it just goes pop, 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 you know, from one to the other. And my mother says that we were absolutely distorted in our sense of humor. And I'm not sure she wasn't just about right, but just, and that's my family. So it's easy to pop off and say something. I've done this before where I'd say something that I might not really actually meant what I was saying. It may have been a bit of hyperbole, but it was enough to do damage. And then you've got to go through all that, I'm so sorry, please forgive me stuff. But you know, you can't unremember something that's there. You just pray that the Lord take care of it. So I've told you that in my latter years when I, you know, too soon smart, too old wise, I've begun to ask the Lord, please don't let me do any damage to anybody. I can see that is so important. It's wonderful to do somebody good, but look, it is terrible to do somebody damage. And so that's become a real cry for me. I don't want to become a vessel of dishonor, something that because of carelessness on my part, and I have a tendency to do that because of this. It's really wonderful when you blame your mom or your daddy. This genetic, of course. It isn't me, you understand. It's just in my genes. I have to be understood. But I have to take responsibility for my own actions and my own words. Oftentimes, a broken vessel would become a vessel of dishonor, and this was a clay that couldn't take the heat. There was a weakness in it. You know, have you ever found yourself, you know, thinking I'm doing well in Jesus? You know, this, and all of a sudden something come into your life, and you discover that you're a wimp. I mean, it was yesterday for me. Oh, I'm telling you, I said, Lord, I've got a noodle as a backbone. I went over to Allison's house. Our mother-in-law had been there since 6, so I got there at 2 to take care of the babies and grabbing the change and ever. So anyway, I'm there. So Allison comes in. Well, when she walks in the door, she's exhausted. She's been up since 4. She's not getting enough rest. She always had to have a lot. She's all messed up. Her hormones are gone blooky. A lot of things. Plus the fact that because she's stressed out, the boys are horrible around her at this time. They're tired. They're grumpy. And they're better for me at this time than they are for her because she's all tense, and kids know that. Well, she came in. We had them feed them all. And poor little old Caleb is just coughing. Everybody's coughing. I'm wiping his nose. He's coughing. Well, Joe came in. And my family, you have to understand, my family is generationally allergic to perfumes, and deadly so. Seriously so. So I'm paranoid about perfume, just across the board before anything happens. So Joe comes in, and he's got on some kind of shaving lotion or something that causes my eyes to water a little bit. And I've said to Allison over and over again, I think it might be wise to consider allergy in the Lord. I still think it is. Well, she's zonked out. I mean, she's like that cat with all 4 feet up on the roof, you know, the ceiling. And the boys are not helping at all. And here's Caleb. Joe walks in and Lee's walked out. Well, and I said, and I'm standing there, because I said, oh, God, please just don't let me say anything. Lord, just please, please. And I did. I said it. I could not stand it. I said, well, he's coughing an awful lot with that perfume. And as soon as I said, I knew I did the wrong thing, because she goes to Joe and says something about perfume. I have to go and apologize to everybody and tell them what an absolute rat and a reprobate I am, how a weak noodle I am, which is the truth, that I was interfering. And please, you know, and I just sat down and talked to Joe, and he's real sweet about it. And I just said, you know, honey, I'm paranoid, and I admit it, and you just have to learn to live with me, but I am so sorry. It's so easy to do that kind of thing where you think, man, I'm doing well, and just me and Jesus on a Jericho road, and then you do something that's so stupid. You think, where on earth did that come from? It's so easy to do damage to people. Some of these broken vessels could be repaired, and it's the most odd thing that they did. And I wouldn't make this up. I promise you, I found it in the book. So that there is a tick, a kind of a beetle-like insect tick-like thing, and it's called F-A-S-U-K-A. Now, don't ask me to spell that. No, it's not in this book. It's just a big book, a book of customs and a book of background information. And this visit, and they would take this tick that lived on bulls and goats, you know, like animals, and they would take it and they would squeeze it when it was full of blood. Isn't that nice? And they would mix it with the clay, with dry clay, and then work it into a crack. There is a custom back during, and I learned this from the Antiques Roadshow, was a custom back during when they had the great potteries like Wedgwood and others, and they would have, if it had a crack in it. And no, I take that. This is in ancient times, but Wedgwood in that era, they could use. There was a crack in it that was just a hairline crack that came from some kind of fault in the vessel or article in the firing. They would take a kind of a powdery, waxy-like substance, and they did this in ancient times as well, and they would rub it in there, and they would polish it, and you couldn't see it unless you would hold it up to a certain kind of light. Now, if you take a black light with you, you can see if a piece of art pottery has been repaired or not. Where it would never come to the natural eye, even with a magnifier, you couldn't see it. But if you hold it under black light, you can see because the repair work is can be seen. And this is how they handled pottery back during the ancient days. And this blood and the dry pottery could be mixed and put in the crack, and it would renew the vessel to use. And that dry crack would become, with that blood mixed into it, as useful as anything that they could do. Put it back into service, perhaps. And the writer that I was reading behind, an old guy, he pointed out the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ mixed with the clay of mankind will cause us to become usable again. When you have discovered a crack in your psyche and in your Christian witness, like I did yesterday, it's the blood that heals that thing, puts it back into service. It's the blood that we remind ourselves has already paid for that sin. Thank you, Lord, you've already suffered the punishment for that. And knowing that, I can receive forgiveness from not only from you, but from myself as well, and walk on knowing, I know I'm a cracked pot, but I've been repaired and fixed and put back into usefulness. When God puts me, and by the way, when they did that, they had to put that pot back in the fire. It had to be refired. You'll notice that when sometimes the Lord has been dealing your life in certain areas, and you finally get a little peace from that, you think, well, I've worked through that, you think, glory to God, and the next thing you know, you're in a mess. You say, but Lord, I repented and everything. It goes back into the fire. But always remember this, that none like the ancient potter who put his vessel in the fire, this time the Lord goes in the fire with us. He said that he would walk us through fire, but that he would be in that fire with us. There's a lot of people that would like to have a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experience and see the fourth man in the fire, but they forget you got to be in the fire first. And, you know, I love it when I know the fourth man's in the fire, but if it was left up to me, I'd just pass by the fire. I think that's Marion. We'll just play like it's not ringing. The burden of cell phones. It could be salvaged. The cross is the glue that puts our cracked and broken lives back together. The Lord said, he'd put us in the fire, but I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. He who walked us into it is the one that's going to walk us out of it. And when he walks us out of it, he will be preparing us for what we'll meet then. Life is going in and coming out, going in the fire and coming out. Sure, stubborn, aren't they? I'm telling you, got their head made up. God's testings are usually of our perceived strength. Remember that. The Lord will test us where we think we're the strongest. And many times, we're not the strongest there. If we were the strongest there, we would know that we're weak. Where you're really strong, said Paul, is where you acknowledge your weakness. You know, we say, well, Lord, if I was really a strong Christian, I would, no. Or do you have these birds that come through town and just long enough to tell you all these stories about how great they are and take up an offering and leave? Just help me, Jesus, I don't mean to talk like that. But anyhow, and when you leave, you know, you're not even sure you are saved because God didn't do that thing for you. Well, when you are really strong, when faith is really in action, you feel weak as a noodle. You realize your susceptibility to failure. You know you can't handle it. And you're able to relax into him and say, take over, Jesus. And he does. You love this person through me. Lord, I can't stand that man. You love this person through me. I can't put up with those folks. Lord, you're going to have to love them through me or they are luck from me. And the Lord does. You say, Lord, you do this through me. And afterwards, you look back and you say, my goodness, I wasn't even like myself. Years ago, not all that many either, but years ago, a friend of mine, Pat Bullen, came from Natchez, and I was teaching at church that Sunday, and she came and spent the weekend with me, came down on Friday night, and we just kind of romped around together, and she went to church with me on Sunday. Well, after the service, people were, you know, shaking hands and all that stuff, and I walked up behind Pat talking to somebody, and Pat is one of these people who's just is very enthusiastic about what she's enthusiastic about, and she's just bright as a new penny, and she was talking to somebody, and she didn't know, listen, it wouldn't have made any difference, but she didn't. I walked up behind her to hear her say this, wasn't that just wonderful? That was just so wonderful. I can't believe that's the same woman I've been spending the weekend with. And I roared laughing because she was absolutely right. Because we are definitely not holy when we are together. But I just died laughing, and she was kind of gotten off with when she realized what she had said, but it was the truth. When you are really walking in true faith is when you feel the least faithful. When you are really displaying and have the energizing presence of the strength of the Lord in you is when you feel the weakest. When there is the most power flowing through you is when you feel like the wet noodle I keep referring to. So understand that it is not us. It is Him in us and through us. And those about us, it looks like it's us. But we know where the source of life really is. And so we can say, when they tell us they appreciate it, we can say, you're welcome. I'm glad you, because we understand that it's the union, the presence of the Lord in us. And it's not just us or just Him. It's that union, that third entity called a living soul. Our spirit is enlivened and brought to life by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We spoke last week about broke vessels of wrath, and we don't need to say too much further about that. Vessels of wrath, the Bible says, are those that have been prepared, and I cannot explain that, I can only declare that. There are those vessels of wrath, those that the Lord has not chosen to bring into, to go against their natural desires and bring into the kingdom like He has us. There are those that are, we know that they are going to be used for a certain purpose. And their purpose is as certain as our purpose who've been chosen of the Lord. They show forth the glory of the Lord. Remember in, where is that? In Matthew, where we talked about the potter's field. Did we talk about that last week? I think we did some weeks, perhaps. We talked about the potter's field. And also the scripture in, I think it's also in Matthew, that says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And when he's from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There was a field that was purchased with the money that Judas collected from the religious leaders for his betrayal of Jesus. And remember in chapter 27 of Matthew how he became remorseful, which let me, by the way, point out again that remorse over sin is not repentance. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You can't just decide to repent. You can be remorseful. But repentance is an energizing thing that causes you to turn around and walk another way. You can know that the way you're walking is wrong, but not have the power within yourself to turn and walk. Repentance is when we see the sin and we turn around and begin walking in another way. It's a work of God in our lives. And a person can't just decide of his own will to repent. Remorse is one thing. Judas did never repented, but he was filled with remorse. And that's odd, isn't it? Isn't it strange that when he betrayed Jesus and then what he betrayed Jesus for happened, that he was remorseful? I think that Judas, and this is my, I've told you this before maybe, I think this is my own opinion, by the way. I have never read this in any place else, I don't think. But I am truly convinced that when Judas did what he did, his betrayal was the most final and most full expression of the fall in Genesis, where ye shall be as God, be in control. Remember that Adam and Eve were not tempted to be bad, they were tempted to be good out of their own strength. And it is to bring about good, I believe, that Judas did what he did. He heard all Jesus' sermons, he saw all the miracles, he lived with him, but his inside heart was never changed. And he saw that Jesus, I think, was not going to bring in the kingdom that they expected to be brought in. And I am convinced, until I'm shown differently, that he decided he would put Jesus in a position to where he would have to declare himself. And he himself tried to bring in the kingdom. And I think that's the most pure work of fallen flesh that is displayed in the Bible. He tried to do that which was the work of God himself without the dying and the suffering. He tried to put Jesus in a position. Otherwise, I don't think he would have been remorseful afterward. At least that's what it looks like to me. But he was remorseful and tried to give the money back, and they wouldn't take it. So he threw it at them and then rushed out. And it says he went and committed suicide, hung himself, which was a curse. You know, cursed is the man that hangs on a tree. I think he saw at that time that he was the one that the scriptures foretold. And I think knowing that, but he noticed it didn't bring about repentance. He didn't call on God. Nobody just decides to come to God. No one comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. And if anybody should have come to God. It should have been Judas Iscariot. He was there. He was a part of that inner group. He was knew Jesus. He heard everything. He saw everything. Miracles don't bring about salvation. Displaying acts of power do not change people's hearts or bring about repentance.
You know, he didn't never change.
He was always a thief.
He was the treasurer.
That's right. So you see there that his character was never changed. There was never any new birth within this man. That, and also remember that there's a verse over in Revelation that speaks about people in hell and in torment. And it says, and they did not repent. People in hell, says the scripture, want relief, like the blind man or the rich man. Lazarus sat at his door and he was in hell and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, a picture of peace and contentment. And the rich man said, send somebody to Lazarus to give me some relief. Send to tell my brothers if they don't come. But he never asked to be taken where Lazarus was. People in hell evidently don't want to be where what's called heaven. And it says in Revelation, and they did not repent. Knowledge of the truth, intellectual knowledge of the truth, does not bring about repentance. Repentance in our heart was a gift from God. It was goodness of God. Judas did not repent. He killed himself. And it says that the religious leader says, now what are we going to do with this money? We can't put it in the treasury. It's the price of blood. So they took that money and they bought what had been a dumping ground. It was called the field of blood. It was a garbage pit where the potters would take and throw away all their failures, where potsherds, broken pottery was taken and thrown away. Everything that was of no use, it was garbage can. It was of no possible value anymore. They took it and they threw it away. They would burn what could burn, and then they would just throw away what couldn't be. And they took that money, the 30 pieces of silver, and they bought that field, that place, and it could be used for this, and it became that used. It became a garbage pit that they used. It called it the field of blood. Dead animals that were found on the street would be thrown there. The fascinating thing is the price of Jesus, he himself, and by the way, 30 pieces of silver was considered was the price of a menial, a price of a slave. It was just a price of a going slave, not a particularly good one, but just a going slave. And they bought that field, and it became the garbage dump. Jesus, by his death, bought that field. He bought the garbage dump. And the picture is that we, living in this fallen world, we are in essence a huge garbage dump of the debris resulting from the fall. Nothing but broken pieces of no use to anybody. The dead and decaying carcasses of those that have been plunged into the fall by the actions of Adam. And Jesus, in his death, bought the field. And you and I were a couple of those potsherds that lay there. Maybe we were one of those rotting corpses. He bought the potter's field. And with his death, he has purchased us out of the wrath of God and placed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He purchased it. By the fall of Adam, the potter's field was described as having no goods. All of us were no goods. All of us had no right or no claim on God, no call on him. And given our own choice, we didn't even want God. We considered him the enemy. He was the one that was out to get us, and we were afraid of God. We ran from him. We didn't want, nobody out of his own self ever wants God until God first monkeys with his woner. And then he has a desire for God. He is our enemy. We are afraid of him. And he bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are made new by the application of that blood. And then he calls us his peculiar treasure. We become his. He purchased us with his own blood. Some of us were made vessels for one service. Some were made vessels for another service. But all useful vessels, all vessels that have had to be remade. Now we can see ourselves as those in the potter's hands. We can see ourselves where he went to where we were and he came and got us. Just as he came down into this fallen pit of a world, just like the potter goes to where the clay is. He brought us back to the place where he could work with us. Then he began to slam us around and began to dig out the air pockets and root out the pebbles and find all the resistance, always working with water so that we would be resilient and yielded to his hand. And anytime he finds something that is resistant to him, he stops the wheel. All circumstances stop until that little bit's taken care of. You notice that with the Lord? You know, you don't get on with nothing until you take care of that, which he said, now we have to deal with this. And then taking us into the wheel and performing us in his hand, rebuilding us oftentimes, repairing the lip that sometimes is so loose it won't pull a straight stream, repairing and shoring up things that others would throw away, yet he remakes and makes it into a vessel that's useful. He is the potter, and we are in his hands. And any disasters that happen to us in his hands. He was cognizant of it before it ever came about, and has chosen to incorporate that in the overall answering of those prayers we so stupidly prayed that we didn't know how he was going to work it out. And so he himself, being sovereign Lord of all, being love himself, being absolutely trustworthy and incapable of evil, has presented himself to us as the potter and we the clay. And it can comfort us many times when life becomes so inexplicable, when times become so unbearable, we remind ourselves, I am yet in the hands of the potter. He knows what's going on, and he's the one that's controlling the wheel. My life is whirling, but there is one who is in control of it, and his hands are upon me always. Gives us great comfort, gives us encouragement that we can live by, and encouragement to give others. Father, we thank you for your work in our life. Lord, we thank you for what you are doing. So much that we don't understand, and so much that we think we understand, we probably don't understand that much about. But Lord, you know all things. You are all wise. Your hand is not shortened. You can do as you choose to do, and there's nothing too hard for you. And you said that you have a plan for us, that you know what that plan is, that you plan to bless us, to do good for us. And you've promised us, oh God, that you would stand on our behalf, that we could relax and let you be God, that you would flow through us and exchange lives with us in order that we might be so melded and joined to you that you would live our life out through us in conjunction with and in union with us. And above all things, Father, you are loving and you are kind. Thank you for that. Thank you that you've shown us your wrath, that we might be in awe before you. Thank you, O God, that you'd always do things right. You always do them on time and you do them well. We worship you, O God, and we bow our rebellious neck before you. We bend our rebellious knees before you and declare that truly you are Lord and only you are Lord. And we are delighted to have it that way. In the name of Jesus, amen.